Well, I wonder if you've seen the Oscar-winning film Argo. It's a film that's made about 10 years ago. Big stars Ben Affleck. And it's a film all about US diplomats who have been got caught in the middle of the Iranian Revolution in the late 1970s. And as maybe some of you will well know, you might remember the great hostage crisis of the late 70s when Jimmy Carter had these problems trying to get the hostages out. Well, the hostages in this film are not the ones that Jimmy Carter was trying to get out. They're ones who escaped out the back door at the last moment and didn't get taken hostage and were hiding out in the Canadian ambassador's residence for a period of time. And the plot is really all about how this CIA man concocts a rather ludicrous plan to make a film in Iran, and then he goes over there and he pretends that these embassy employees are his film team, and that they then have to leave the country. It's a rather sort of ludicrous thing, but actually true, remarkably, that it's going to be this sci-fi movie that they were going to shoot in Iran called Argo, and that is the pretext for getting these people out. But one of the key plot devices as the film is going on to create tension is we see in this the start of the film, when this whole revolution happens, they shred a bunch of documents so that people don't know who's in their embassy. And throughout the movie, we have these poor Iranian children and people putting together shredded documents, trying to find out who is in the embassy, who wasn't in the embassy. And you slowly see these photos being put together by these strips of shredding, and we're slowly thinking, are they going to find out that these people in the Canadian embassy are actually not filmmakers from Canada, but are actually American diplomats and who should be arrested? And this happens, and you see these pictures slowly getting built up as you're throughout the movie, as it flashes to this scene. And you see this slowly building up, and it creates tension. And we're trying to, and these people are trying to find order. They're trying to put together a picture, and as they slowly do so, it's whether they're going to work it out before they escape on the plane at the last moment or not. I'm not going to spoil the ending for you. But it's a good film. Well, Sam 25 is not a pile of shredding. It's not a chaotic letter, but the structure of Sam 25 is not particularly clear. Maybe you noticed it as you went through. It seems to be bits that are put together, but it doesn't seem to have the sort of same structure that we might sometimes expect to see in a Sam. It's not a simple A, B, C, or A, B, C, D, E, F. It seems to be sort of a slightly different structure, or not discernible to our eyes. There is a structure, oddly, in that it is what was called an acrostic psalm. So it is one of these psalms where each line in the Hebrew text starts with the first a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. We don't tend to do that in our English writing, but that's how this is structured. Each line starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And it's quite hard for us to see that, obviously, in translation. It'd be quite awkward for a translator to try and find letters from the English alphabet to make that work. So not really a structure in our sense, but no doubt it would have made it memorable. And you can understand that an Old Testament saint might have found it maybe something easier to remember, because they might think, well, it's just the next letter of the alphabet for the next line, so it might lodge well in the memory. Nonetheless, although there's not a clear structure that we might be able to see, there are key themes that flow through this psalm, and they flow in and around each other, and maybe a bit like an intertwined cord. So as we work through the psalm, normally we'd maybe say verses 1 to 10 is A and 11 to 20 is B, but today we're not going to do that. We're going to walk through the psalm, and we're going to hopefully pick out the key themes, and then at the end, we're going to try to see how those themes fit together and how they might apply to us today. So the psalm starts in verses 1 and 2. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. So David here, in parallel statements, is showing us that it is the Lord that he prays to and trusts. Trust and faith, therefore, is the first key theme we see throughout this psalm. trust, faith in the Lord. David is upfront and clear. I trust in the Lord. And because David trusts, he prays then verses 2b to 3. He says, let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. So we've seen that trust is a prerequisite to prayer. And now we see our second theme, salvation, deliverance. He prays for the enemy not to triumph, for him to be delivered from them. And he does so confidently, verse 3, if you see there. He's confident that none who trust in the Lord will be put to shame. Those who trust in the Lord will not be put to shame. But David, as God's king, is not praying just for salvation or salvation in a narrowly construed manner, but rather he wants to know the Lord's ways, verses 4 to 5. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. And this is the third intertwining theme, a theme of the Lord teaching David how to live, of knowing the right way to go. He wants to be saved, and he also wants to know the Lord's truth. Indeed, knowing the Lord's truth seems to be connected in verse 5. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. Knowing the Lord's truth seems to be connected to God being his Savior. So we might conclude, I suppose, that salvation from the enemy leads to right living. That maybe seems sort of like an odd connection to make, maybe. But isn't that the connection that we see in the book of Exodus? God's people are saved, and then they are told how to live. They are saved from the enemy. They are brought out. They are saved. But it's not just saved to freedom in a sort of liberal Western conception of freedom, but it is salvation to service. Salvation leads to serving the God of that salvation. But David, rightly, I think, doesn't just want deliverance, he doesn't just want teaching, but he also, verses 6 and 7, wants mercy. He prays for mercy. And that's our fourth key theme. And there are just four key themes, and we now see them intertwined going forwards. He is praying for mercy. But how does David ground his prayer for mercy? I wonder if you notice that in verses 6 and 7. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord. These are covenant words. Steadfast love is a Hebrew word that points to God's covenant love for his people. David is grounding his prayer, isn't he, in who God is and what he promised. And he states it then in verse 8. Good and upright is the Lord. He is abundantly clear who the God is that he is praying to. But what does God's character lead to? He's prayed to God in light of his character to forgive. But now he sees, therefore, he says, good and upright is the Lord, therefore, not mercy, but he instructs sinners in the way. So God's character not only leads to mercy and forgiveness, but it also leads to the instruction of sinners in the way. But these sinners he speaks of in verse 8 are not those who are sinners who are rebels, who are not listening, but they are who? They are the humble, verse 9. They are those who have come to trust. Trust in the Lord is essential, isn't it, to receive the blessings of the Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way, those who have come to trust in him. He leads the humble in what is right. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. These are words of faith, are they not? Of those who seek to believe in the Lord and obey him. To know God's blessings means we should trust in him. Yeah, clearly the king, verse 11, knows he needs pardon. Look at verse 11. For my name's sake, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. He's clear, isn't he? He's the king. He's God's king. But he needs to confess before the Lord. We know who David is, and David knows too. He again calls on God's character, his name, for pardon. Isn't that interesting? For your name's sake, O Lord, for your name's sake, for your glory, pardon my guilt. Well, David continues to circle back to the themes of faith, teaching, and deliverance in verse 12 to 15. And there's a continued emphasis of trust in the Lord. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. The friendship of the Lord, verse 14, is for those who fear him. Verse 15, my eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. All words of faith leading to salvation. Faith leading to teaching and growth in godliness. This is how the blessings of the covenant come, are they not? To those who fear the Lord. To those who trust the Lord. For they are the ones who call on him to deliver. For those who are not trusting in the Lord, those who are not fearing in the Lord, they are not seeking the Lord. They are not calling on him for deliverance. We get a bit of David's context as we move on to verses 16 to 17. He says, turn to me and be gracious to me. For what? I am lonely and afflicted. David's clearly, he's in a hard place, isn't he? It's hard to know exactly what context that might have been. I mean, many of us know what it's like to be lonely. Certainly many of us have done over the last year and a half. Stuck in our houses for months on end, not being able to see people. Restricted in who we can spend time with. Many of us will have known that loneliness. David asks, Lord, be gracious to me. He calls for deliverance by God's grace. And he again, verse 18, asks for forgiveness. He knows the great problem that he faces is sin. He needs his sin forgiven. But he's not just lonely. He's not just afflicted. But he has enemies, verse 19 and 20. Many are my foes, he says, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Why? Verse 20, for I take refuge in you. Isn't that a wonderful sort of beautiful circularity? Deliver me because I'm hoping that you will deliver me. For I'm trusting that you will deliver me. Save me because I ask you to save me. Well, as David draws to a close, he appeals in verse 21 to his integrity as he waits. I suppose he might be, if we were to put it in our own words, we might say verse 21. He's looking at his own heart and saying, I trust in the Lord. I wait in you. Please deliver me. Please preserve me. But we then get a surprise in verse 22. I wonder if you noticed that surprise. Verse 22 seems to stick out like a sore thumb, doesn't it? Up to this point, we have lots of I's, lots of me's. But now we have a corporate prayer. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. And interestingly, one of the commentators drew this out for me very helpfully. Verse 22 is not part of the acrostic. So it's a bit like you get to A to Z, and then you get a little extra at the end. And that makes it stand out, doesn't it? It makes it like a little surprise that author, a guy called Van Gameren, said. And we see there, don't we, that King David is clearly not just praying for himself, but he's also praying for his people. And as the Psalms are a book for God's people to use, no doubt they would have sung this with him at some point. So this whole psalm, we've sort of gone through from 1 to 21, and it seems very individual. David, David, David. But suddenly we get this corporate aspect to it. And then we cast our minds back through the psalm and we see that it's like David is leading his people. He's leading his people in all these things. They can say, I in David. They can say, me in David. They can ask for all these things as their king leads them on. We know that a bit, don't we, with how one person can represent all. When a president signs a declaration of war, or the Queen declares war, I can't remember how it works in Britain, but a declaration of war is made, it binds the whole nation. When peace is entered into, you remember, maybe you can remember those scenes. It didn't happen in the European part of the war, but in the Second World War in Japan, there were those scenes on that large American aircraft carrier where they had laid out all this table and there was all the Allies on one side and the Japanese came and they had to sign the peace accords. And it bound the nations that signed those paperwork. One person's actions can bind all. And that's what we see, I think, in Psalm 25, ultimately. David is praying for himself, but as he prays, the whole nation prays. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. So we see the king praying for deliverance for himself and his people. We see the king seeking to be led by the Lord into his way. We see the king seeking forgiveness and mercy. And we see the king teaching and displaying the right response to God. Unqualified trust. So how can we sing this song? We're obviously not kings. Hope nobody thinks that they're royalty here. My assumption is that nobody is a great descendant of somebody else or not. What integrity could we rely on to justify these things being true of us? Well, here we press fast forward and we get to Jesus. We press fast forward and we skim past all the other kings. We skim past the exile and the return and we get to Jesus. And let's pause and think for a moment and think, how did Jesus sing this psalm? It's a constantly useful exercise as you're reading through the Psalter. How does Jesus sing this psalm? We've been put onto that very helpfully by a Bible teacher called Christopher Ash. So we think, how would and does Christ sing? And therefore, how do we sing it in him? So let's take the first theme of deliverance. The first theme of deliverance. I think it's very easy to picture, isn't it? Christ praying these prayers of deliverance. Guard my soul, deliver me, let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. It's very easy to see that, isn't it? From birth to death, that is Christ's story, isn't it? In Matthew chapter 2, Herod wanted to kill all those babies. He wanted to kill the king. And we get to the end. How is Christ treated? He's treated terribly as he goes to the cross to die for our sins. He was in danger from birth to death, suffering every step of the way, the man of sorrows. But wonderfully, we know that Christ was heard on the cross, don't we? We know that the cross was not the end of the story. It was not a story of sorrow and sadness, but it's a story of victory through death. He was rescued and delivered from the grave, risen up, our glorious Redeemer. Well, that is the theme of deliverance. What about the theme of teaching, of seeking to know your ways, O Lord? Very important thing, isn't it, for God's king to know God's ways? It was put down in Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy 17, if memory serves, where the king was to write out God's law. He was to know God's law. Well, interestingly, it's always a striking verse to read in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, where we hear that Christ grew in knowledge. He wanted to hear his Father's voice. He wanted to obey. He was a real man, growing from a little baby to full grown. You could easily say, make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. Christ very easily prays those, doesn't he? That was deliverance and teaching. What about faith? Well, it's very clear, isn't it, throughout Christ's life that Christ trusted his heavenly Father. He was our model of faith. He kept the covenant. He was a fully obedient son to his Father. He truly feared the Lord. That's why he can appeal to his perfect integrity, can't he? Why his righteousness is unimpeachable for his preservation. But the trickiness comes, doesn't it, with all these words of mercy, of confession of sin. How could Christ pray such prayers? Well, the interesting thing is that what does Christ do at the very start of his ministry? Christ goes to get baptized, doesn't he? He goes to the waters of baptism, whether he was sprinkled by his cousin or he was immersed, as by the by, of course. But he goes and completes an act that for everybody else was an act of repentance of sin, wasn't it? It was an act of seeking washing, it was a baptism of repentance, we're told. But Christ does it, doesn't he? He goes to the waters of baptism of John, and he does that act that repentant sinners were being called to do. But you had no sin to repent of. But what does Christ do? He is identifying with the sin of his people. He is identifying with sinners. And that is most obvious, isn't it, at the end of his ministry on earth. What does he do? He goes to the cross. He bears the wrath of God. He bears the justice that we deserved. He identified it. So if that's the case, Christopher Ashbery helpfully then tells us that he can then lead us in repentance. As the one who identified with our sin, he can lead us in repentance. So in light of how Christ prays this prayer, sings this song, how can then we do so in Christ? And I found Christopher Ash very helpful in this regard. In Christ, we can pray with him, knowing that he is our great teacher. We can pray with him, seeking teaching, knowing that he is our great teacher. Think of all the parts of the gospel accounts where Christ very clearly is teaching his people what it looks like to follow him. How Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount and many other places, makes it very clear how we are to follow him. And because of his work in us, because of the cross and because of the Spirit's work in us, Christopher Ash says that therefore helps us to live right. It makes us want to live right, to live the life that Christ teaches us. What about the themes of salvation? Well, in Christ, we too can pray for salvation confidently, knowing that Christ made that salvation possible. That he went to the cross, he died the death that we deserved, he lived the life that we should have lived, so that we can know his life. Christ has made that salvation possible. We can pray the prayers of penitence, of repentance, of seeking mercy. For we know in Christ it is held out to us confidently. And finally, we can trust. We can trust the Lord. We can say these words of confident trust because Christ has modeled it to us, and in Christ we have the confidence to do so. So friends, let us pray this psalm in Christ. Let us seek to live righteously. Let us long for the salvation Christ holds out to us. Let us afresh seek forgiveness in Christ. And let us trust. For Christ trusted, and he was not put to shame. Ultimately, this is a psalm, I think, that is a prayer of full redemption. Of what salvation truly looks like. It is a prayer for deliverance from the enemy. It is a prayer for the forgiveness of our sin. And it is a prayer for growth in godliness, in knowing the right way and living that way. The blessings of salvation, all flowing to the faithful, to those who trust. So friends, let me encourage you. Do trust. Do believe. Do rejoice in the salvation that we have in Christ. And do rejoice in your great Redeemer. Let's pray. To you, O Lord, we lift up our souls. O our God, in you we trust. Heavenly Father, as we look at this psalm, help us to take its themes and its truths on our lips. Help us to know your deliverance in Christ. Help us to know your forgiveness in Christ. Help us to know the right way to live in Christ. And help us to trust in him and to trust in you as he so wonderfully did. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.